over and again, I find it oddly amusing how people react when they discover I'm a clergy person and how they react around me. One of the things that happens very commonly is people will apologize if they swear in front of me. Little knowing that while I do not from the pulpit, there are certain environments such as my car, in traffic, and even in my office on occasion where a blue streak has happened now and again. They also inquire if I am allowed to marry, which, thankfully, because of the Supreme Court in the United States, I now can if I choose. But they inquire if I can date or if I can, in fact, have sex, which tells me a little bit about the religious background in which they may have been raised, if those are their questions of me. And I'll tell you, those kinds of projections are, in fact, one of the primary reasons that I resisted becoming a clergy person for many, many years. However, one does learn to deal with them and address them over time. I do take my functional role as clergy very seriously, but I also understand and take seriously the symbolic and representative role as well. However, I will add that centuries of Christian indoctrination have done a sadly excellent job of teaching that somehow a life of the Spirit is at odds with ordinary daily life, that the normal life of our bodies are kept at a, quote, safe distance from our souls somehow, and that Christians, and moreover, within the family of Christians, the professional clergy are supposed to be a mysterious, somehow holier-than-thou subset of people. When, I will tell you in all truth, we clergy, and I know more than a few, are as messy, as bawdy, and probably know better and more irreverent jokes about religion, and we laugh harder at them and ourselves than perhaps you do. And what strikes me as even more strange is that this dualism has persisted and still persists, even though one of the most long-standing affirmations of Christianity completely negates it. And that is incarnation. This morning, we hear one of the most soaring and profound theological passages of Christian scripture. Pardon me, Darren read it so eloquently. I'm not speaking it as eloquently. Those famous opening verses of the Gospel according to John, often named the prologue to John. Now, if you are familiar with them, or if you take the time to compare the openings of each of the four Gospels found in the Bible, and just sort of consider what do they say about where Jesus came from, who are the primary characters in the opening, what titles are used, and then, more importantly, ask the question, what are they trying to say that this means? You will discover that the four Gospels differ quite dramatically, in fact, in their openings. It's only in Matthew and Luke, for example, we get any details about the birth of Jesus. We know the one from Luke exceptionally well, and we know the one from Matthew pretty well because it has the story of the Magi in it. They differ from one another, but Mark, the very earliest of our written Gospels, begins with Jesus as an adult and has zero consideration about the birth and the origin of Jesus. And John, the gospel that was written latest, likewise gives us no real details about the birth and infancy of Jesus. Rather, this gospel sets the origins and the arrival of Jesus in vast cosmic terms. This is the story of Jesus as the pre-existent Christ, at one with God in creation of all things. And it uses those profound images of light, but even more so here, the image and title of word, in Greek, the logos, the word. And this great poetic statement proclaims what has become the claim and the cornerstone of Christianity, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is an inexplicable claim that the eternal, unlimited, divine God above and outside of time, creator of all that has ever been and all that will ever be, in this person of Jesus Christ, became human, fully human, in a body with a life like ours, bound by time and space, with all of its senses and emotions and feelings. These opening verses of John are the definitive proclamation of the mystery of the incarnation. It is, in fact, the claim and theological assertion that divides Christianity from our closest religious kin, Judaism and Islam, both of which accept and even esteem Jesus as a teacher, a rabbi, and a prophet, but they cannot countenance what Christianity has long proclaimed, that God became fully human in Jesus. The incarnation, it actually shares the same root word as carnivore. Carne, you know, carne, quite literally means to take on flesh. So this theological term is really quite specific, to take on flesh. And like most affirmations of faith, it is not explainable by any logical means or provable by any empirical way. But I dare us to take it seriously because it can have transformative repercussions. So, since this is an admittedly big topic that can never be exhausted in a sermon, it has certainly not been exhausted in 2,000 years, I want to really consider it a starting place, and I will make two observations this morning. And the first observation is this: incarnation is specific and not generic. Incarnation is specific and not generic because being human is specific and not generic. Have you ever met a generic human? As much as science or medicine or philosophy or even theology might pretend differently, there is no such thing as a generic human being. Sure, we all have lots of things in common and some generalities are possible, but it's our differences that make us really interesting. To be human is to be born into the care of specific others, good, bad, or indifferent. To grow up learning a language and behaviors that we observe and learn from a specific culture. We develop specific networks of friends and family, co-workers. We have a specific history of health and wellness and illness, of love, of heartbreak, of success, of failure. In short, to be human is to have one's own story, that while it may share some similarities with others, it is utterly unique and specific. Now, I will add that while there is some reason for caution on focusing too much on the specifics of Jesus, for example, the very specific detail that Jesus was a male has long been misused as a basis to exclude women from ordination in many traditions for many centuries. But I will say the merit of research and focus on the specifics of the historical Jesus is the more that we know what it did specifically mean to be born of Jewish descent into a family in a small village in a particular place and time in ancient Palestine, and its language, its customs, its shared experiences, it helps us understand the particular story, the words, the actions, and then the meaning. So, to become human, to take on flesh, is to take on the uniqueness and particularity of a specific life, There is a long-standing quote that I love to steal. I steal it directly from Reverend Nancy Wilson, who stole it from somebody else, and who knows who first said it. Jesus was God's greatest audiovisual aid. Jesus was God's greatest audiovisual aid. That in Jesus, we saw a definitive revelation of how God loves in the world. Now, if that's true, then God's love is demonstrated in specific and not generic ways. Think about it. It is so much easier to say, of course I love my neighbor. Of course I love my neighbor. But then it's actually a little harder to love the person who lives across the hall or the street from you. It's easier to hold on to the abstract idea of loving someone rather than actually loving a specific person who may disappoint you, who may forget to return your call, who always forgets to pick up after themselves, who squeezes the toothpaste in the middle. Horror! Abomination! Okay. We do not love in the generic, we love in the specific. And incarnate love is particular, it is individual, it is specific love, not generic love. God's audiovisual aid, Jesus, not only taught wisdom that we hear, but shows a portrait we can see. Not only who says, take up your mat and walk, but see that Jesus touched lepers. Not just said everyone was welcome, but we see and hear of him sitting down to eat with very specific marginalized people. Not one who just said to the disciples, they're hungry, feed them. But one who said, this is my body broken for you. One that we see on the cross, whom we see rise from the tomb. This is word that is more than words. It is word made flesh. In the better known nativity story from Matthew, Jesus is named Emmanuel. That's where we get the title Emmanuel, God with us. This God with us in Matthew is the word made flesh of John, revealing that God loves us not just generically, but so specifically and so individually to embrace a human life that touched and was touched by others. So, incarnation. Specific, not generic. Second, Christmas is the beginning of the work, not the end. Christmas is the beginning of the work, not the end. Now, it was many years before I saw one of the holiday movies that I now enjoy, A Christmas Story. Who remembers that? The one is the story of Ralphie, who's just so eager to get a Red Ryder air rifle. You know all of the whole story. And there are so many wonderful gems in it. Actually, I didn't see it for the first time until about 10 years ago, and now I kind of have to watch it on TBS, where it runs at 24 hours a day. I love the scene at the beginning of Christmas morning, where he and his brother wake up early and run downstairs, and they make all this noise, and then his parents, the old man whose name is never given or not generally referred to as father, the old man and his mother come down the stairs clearly exhausted and bleary-eyed at Christmas morning. And it kind of reminds me of my own parents in my childhood on Christmas morning. And I learned as a young adult that that's why we had our Christmas stockings placed on our bedroom doors. That we would wake up early and have something to keep us busy for at least another hour before we woke them up. Good strategy, parents. Good strategy. It works until your kids want to sleep in later than you do. And I remember my parents clearly tired and wanting more rest on Christmas. And I went, oh, there's one! Yes, well, there you go. Good for you. And I'll tell you, as I recall, now, as a child, preparing for Christmas, while it was busy with excitement and things to do, it wasn't necessarily hard work. In a way, as a child, one is able to receive the Christmas gift with wonder and acceptance. And that is a child's Christmas. An adult Christmas is, yes, receiving the gift, and it becomes our work to share the gift to be received by others. Not only receive the gifts given, but to stay up late, wrapping and packing and hiding and getting up earlier than you want to, because the grown-up gift of Christmas is working to share that gift to be received by others. I'll tell you, when December 26th hits, we want to relax, don't we? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Now, as joy-filled as it might be, we want a bit of a break from the stress of the family, the friends, the travel, whatever it is. Trust me, I relish that the week between Christmas and New Year's is a quiet week. I relish that. But I'll tell you, as with most things, our modern culture has reversed the priority of things. We begin to build up for December 25th earlier and earlier, now well into October, that we start preparing for Christmas. And when December 26th hits, it's over. Hallelujah. Yes. Well, remember that familiar Christmas carol, the 12 days of Christmas, on the first day of Christmas, my children? Yeah, the long one that goes on and on and on. That's because Christmas began the season of 12 days of observance that continued the whole way to January 6th, which was Epiphany, the celebration of the arrival of the Magi. Now, I will say it's kind of exhausting to just think that after, if you've been preparing for 2 months ahead of time, the notion of another 12 days is probably just a little bit too tiring. But today, we heard that beautiful Christmas poem by Jim Strathdee. And the phrase in it that captured my attention, the work of Christmas. That whatever our experience, whatever our preparation, we remember, yes, the awe and the dazzle of Christmas. But after that awe and that dazzle of Christmas, the work of Christmas, of loving others in specific ways and ways that are not always easy, that's incarnation. That is the work of Christmas and the work of incarnation. Hear these words again, if I can find them. The work of Christmas begins to find the lost and lonely ones, to heal the broken soul with love, to feed the hungry children with warmth and good food, to feel the earth below, the sky above, to free the prisoner from all chains, to make the powerful care, to rebuild the nations with strength of goodwill, to see God's children everywhere, to bring hope to every task you do, to dance at a baby's new birth, to make music in an old person's heart, and sing to the colors of the earth. The work of Christmas, especially after the gift and the awe of the gift of Christmas Day, is that in and through us, the Word still becomes flesh, not only 2,000 years ago, but here and now through us and our flesh to others.